Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Glad to see so many of you here, and thanks for those of you that are watching. I want to add my voice to Mike's and just saying that one of the ways that it's helping me feel connected and hopefully will help you feel connected is these worship gatherings. We're offering these little smaller gatherings at the parks around the area, and really we had a great time at Wesselman last week and hope that you'll take advantage of one that's in your area as well. It's a wonderful time to worship as well as do communion together. So hopefully you will take advantage of that, and I really want to encourage you to do so. When I was a kid growing up, one of the things I thought about as we've been waiting to get back to having CFC kids and when people can come and the kids can be back in their class, one of the things we're doing now, obviously, you'll see here is that there'll be some kids sitting with their dads and their moms, and it's encouraging for me. It kind of reminds me what it was like when I grew up. I used to sit with my mom and dad and my grandparents, and we'd sing together. Very reluctantly, I wasn't always eager to do it, but we'd be in church together, and one of the things I love, my pastor worked really, really hard to connect with the kids, is that on those weekends that we would gather as families in the congregation, a kid would be appointed to bring something in a sack and give it to the pastor. And so before he would preach his sermon proper, he would do what's called sermon in a sack time. And a kid would bring up a sack and he'd have something in the sack. Now you had to run this by the parents because you never knew what the kids were going to put in the sack. So you had to run it by the parents, make sure that the parents knew what the kid was putting in the sack so it wouldn't be something terribly inappropriate. And then so the pastor would pull, the first time he had seen it, he would pull this item out of the sack that the kid had brought, and he would right there on the spot come up with a little sermon, come up with a little object lesson, a spiritual object lesson based on what was in that sack. And I love that. He used what was right there in front of him to convey some aspect of biblical truth to the kids. And the kids loved it. It was their little moment in time, and the kids loved it. I also grew up, one of the things, and we introduced this to our kids when we went on a vacation. We finally got a van a few years ago that actually plays, the DVDs. And so the kids could watch when we were going to see the grandparents in Louisiana. They could bring some movies with them and watch the movies while we were on the road. And so one of the things I made them watch, we introduced them to, was the seasons of MacGyver. Remember MacGyver? You have to kind of go back, ask your granddad. Richard Dean Anderson, in the day, he was a really good-looking guy. He had a wonderful mullet and just a handsome guy. And one of the things about MacGyver that made him so, set him apart from all the other TV heroes was that MacGyver wasn't, he wasn't karate guy. He wasn't afraid of a fight, but he didn't pull weapons and things like that. He used his brains to get him out of jams. And what he would do is he would, every episode was some environment he was in, some foreign place, some strange place. And in that environment, he could think of what was right in front of him to get him out of a jam or to rescue someone. I mean, he could build an atomic bomb with baling wire and duct tape. I mean, he just knew he knew the chemical reactions on the adhesive on the back of what kind of reaction it would set, and he would always say something like, I had to be in two places at one time. And so I couldn't be in two places at one time. I had to come up with this diversion or something. And so all the episodes were around this guy using his brains and what was in front of him, no matter where he was. What I want to talk with you about today is something that I think is connected, those two stories connected to exactly the way the Apostle Paul did his own missions. The Apostle Paul shows us what it's like to use what we have in front of us to be witnesses of the love of God in the world. And that is the outcome of discipleship that we want to talk about today. Last week, we looked at filling your mind with truth and fueling your affections for God. We said that to enter the process of discipleship was to give the Lord Jesus a hearing. Some of you could even be here today. It's okay. You can be here today and you can say, you know what? I just don't know that I buy this. I don't know that I trust this. I don't know that I believe that Jesus even was. Well, to even pause long enough to give him a hearing is to enter the process of discipleship. You don't have to be a believer, first and foremost, to be a disciple. You can be a pre-believer and still enter the process or stand on the platform of discipleship to where you listen to what we believe as the church is the truth. And as you fill your mind with the truth, your affection, your love for God, your love for Christ is raised. And I hear that oftentimes from people. It's like, I can't help somebody. I have a hard enough time being a disciple myself. If our mission as a church is to glorify God by making disciples of all people, I don't know that I can sign up for that because I just don't know that I can help somebody else be a disciple. Well, let me help you here, okay? To help somebody be a disciple simply means that you help them love the Lord Jesus. You help them know the Lord Jesus and love the Lord Jesus. And as you fill your mind with truth, and as your affections for God, your affections for Christ are raised, then you love the Lord. And to be a disciple maker really elementally means that you're trying to help someone else love the Lord Jesus. And today, we want to take that next step, or that next outcome, about with a look at what it means to really be a witness. How do I function as a witness to the love of God in the world? And the first thing the Apostle Paul wants to show us or to help us see is that we need to acknowledge that, guess what? Not only do we need the personal God, the world needs the personal God. That's what the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys is trying to establish as a foundation wherever he's going, whether he's in the Greek culture or the Jewish culture that he's familiar with. That's his culture. That's his custom. The Jewish religious framework is what the Apostle Paul grew up in. He was a Pharisee. He was one of those bad Pharisees that we see in the Scripture. Not all Pharisees were necessarily that bad, but the ones we certainly meet in the Scriptures are. And the Apostle Paul would have said that even as a Pharisee, he didn't measure up. Well, he comes into that culture, Jewish and Greek, and he uses what's in front of him to be a witness to the love of God in the world. And we see this in Acts chapter 17. He's going into his second missionary journey. Somewhere around 49 AD, the Apostle Paul launches, and have it here on a map. He launches back into the area. He goes back and visits those places in Asia Minor, or Turkey as we know it. He goes back into that area over there to the east on your map, and he goes into those places, and he revisits the churches that he's planted. As he's traveling through there, he gets up into the northern tier there of Turkey, and you see across the sea there is Macedonia. He has a vision. There's a call to come to Macedon and to evangelize the people of Macedonia. Help us, is what the man says from Macedonia. So Paul sets out, and he goes to Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica, he goes to those places there in the north, in the area of Macedonia, but north of Greece there, and you recognize those. We have Bible books called 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Philippians, and those are the churches there that the Apostle Paul goes and starts while he's on this second missionary journey. Now, as you read the accounts of this in the book of Acts, they don't like him very much. It doesn't start off very well. And we're going to find out a little bit more about this. But he goes into these communities, y'all, and he begins to meet them where they are and share the gospel with them. To tell them that, you know, there's a Savior that God has appointed and has died for the world, and you must believe in Him for the salvation of your souls. And this personal God has given you a personal Savior, and this man is Christ Jesus, and you must believe in Him. And as he moves out of Macedonia, he goes down into Greece, and you see him go to places like Corinth and Athens. And here's where we want to meet Paul today. We want to meet him there now as he's wound up in the southern part of that area known as Greece, and he talks to the Athenians. And in Acts chapter 17, you get this little bit of an introduction. While Paul was waiting for his traveling companions, these men who traveled with him, he gets to Athens first, and he waits there for them as they're coming around. He was deeply troubled by all the idols that he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews. He goes to the synagogue to reason with the God-fearing Gentiles, and he speaks daily in the public square to all who happen to be there. So you think about it. You got Paul, he's walking into Athens, and he's you know, maybe he's eating an apple, or I don't know, he's kind of checking things out, surveying the lay of the land like some spiritual MacGyver, you know. He's kind of going, what are the resources in front of me? What do I have to work with here? And so Paul does what becomes a custom for him. He finds, first and foremost, the people that are most like him. His people, the Jewish people, they don't have the temple because they're not in Jerusalem. They're in Athens. They've been scattered all over the world. And so to supplement what they don't have, they build a synagogue, which is a place that they go, kind of like a church building that we would call. They go to this place where the elders there, the Jewish elders, would read the scriptures. They would talk about the prophets. They would remind themselves of the law. They would remember the feasts. They would try to keep and maintain as much of their Jewish identity as they possibly could in that Greek culture. And interestingly enough, there were God-fearing, God of Israel fearing Greeks and Gentiles who would go and meet there with them. And so in this synagogue, Paul gets a dose not of just his Jewish people who share the same culture that he shared, but now there are Greeks there from Athens and in other places, Gentiles, who are actually coming because they're interested in the God of the Israelites. And they're called God-fearers. And so there in that context, Paul is able to enter that discussion. He's able to, when they read a prophecy, go, hey, yeah, you know what that prophecy links to the promise of Messiah. I know who he is. Let me tell you who he is. And he begins to reason about the gospel and about Jesus with these people in that synagogue. And then he goes out in the public square to where you got all these Greek people who are fascinated with the arts. Their culture is the greatest culture of the day. And their philosophers are well known, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And they're always out in public discussing the newest thing. They're always out talking about the teachings and the philosophies that are going on around them. And they're very interested in, and they prize intellectualism. And the Apostle Paul enters a discussion with these guys there on their own terms. And he begins to bring his message into the public square. In Acts chapter 17, verse 22, Paul stands before the council of Athens, this Athenian council, and he addresses them as follows. He says, "Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along," I'm walking along, just surveying the situation here, "I saw your many shrines." You guys, you're not just intellectuals, you're very religious. You got idols and shrines up all over the place around here. "And I noticed that one of your altars had this inscription on it," very interestingly, "to an unknown God." Men of Athens, it sounds to me like you're covering your bases. You're covering your bases to an unknown God. We're going to erect a statue to or a monument to the unknown God, just to whoever, so we don't miss anybody. We're going to pay him reverence. Paul says, "This God, this unknown God that you acknowledge, whom you worship without knowing, is the one that I'm telling you about. I want to introduce you," the Apostle Paul says, "to the personal God." I mean, what an expression that the Apostle Paul laying before them the truth that there is a God that they perhaps don't think they know, but can know. Paul doesn't immediately confront their idolatry. He doesn't immediately go about attacking the gods in the pantheon. He takes what he has in front of them and he gives them a sermon in a sack. He uses what they have, he uses what they revere, and he connects it to their deepest need. And so Paul moves through this introduction to this personal God, and he expands that to their specific need for a personal God. And he begins to do in Athens what he's done in Philippi. He introduces them to a personal God who has provided for them a personal Savior. In Acts chapter 16, if we back up into chapter 16, when he's still up in Philippi, listen, you remember there, they're in jail. Paul's been beaten and put in jail because he's been preaching. And he and Silas are there in jail, and at midnight one night, they're praying and singing hymns to God in Philippi. And the other prisoners were listening to what's going on, and suddenly there was a massive earthquake. And the prison was shaken to its foundations, and the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open, and so he assumed the prisoners had escaped. And to spare himself from a public the humiliation, and his family the humiliation of a public execution, he drew his own sword to kill himself, because a jailer who had lost his prisoners was condemned to the same penalty, or worse, as those that he was incarcerating. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop! Don't kill yourself! We're all right here." And the jailer called for the lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And what did he say? He brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's enough information this man is possessed about the message this guy is preaching, and it has something to do with the salvation of my soul. And these events have brought me to the place, have shaken me to the core, when I know that I need the personal God. I have a personal need for a personal God, and Paul says, guess what? He's provided for you a personal Savior. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You will be saved along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and all who lived in his household. This message that the Apostle Paul is preaching, this witness that he is standing as to the love of God in the world, is a witness that encompasses the deepest need that you will have. It is the most personal need that you will ever know. It is the need to know the God who made you. And to be able to relate with the God who made you, the Apostle Paul stands as a witness to the love of God and his provision for us with a proven Messiah. One of the things that the Apostle Paul shows us is that people need the proven Messiah. They need the personal God who has promised and who has provided the proven Messiah. And Paul meets with people in the synagogue and in the public square to reason with them about this truth. Notice, we're still flowing through the process of discipleship, are we not? Approaching or filling our minds with truth that our affections for Christ might be raised. And to do that, it begins with this witness, this boldness of a witness who stands as one who proclaims the love of God in that expression to the world through a proven Messiah. In Acts chapter 17, verse 1, Paul and Silas, as they were traveling through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia, came to Thessalonica. We're kind of backtracking a little here. This is before he went to Athens. But while he was in Thessalonica, guess what? There was a Jewish synagogue. Just like he found in Athens, he finds in Thessalonica a Jewish synagogue. It's his people. These are his people. You think about it this way. It'd be like, I don't know. I remember when we went to Kazakhstan. I took my 9-year-old son with me to Kazakhstan. My wife's like, "Have you lost your mind?" And we went over there on a mission trip with some other folks. Our church has been involved with the Kazakh people for years. And so I wanted to go over there and see the work that CFC had as a part of what had gone on in Kazakhstan. And so I took my 9-year-old son with another dad and his 9-year-old son. And we loaded up the planes and went over to Kazakhstan. And as we began to be reminded of, we're not in Kansas anymore, or Indiana for that matter. We see people that are speaking languages that are not our own. On the flight, we're over the ocean, and these Muslim guys get up and they go to the exit door. Now that's pretty intimidating for people. Why in the world are you standing by the exit door? Well, that's the window that they look out to, and they bowed there right there on the plane, and they did their prayers toward Mecca. And I'm like, "Oh my Lord, what have I done? What have I done?" And we get into Kazakhstan. And we landed first in Istanbul. We get off the plane in Istanbul, and my son is looking at me like, "Dad, what have you done to us? What have you done to us?" And then we walk through the gate, and we get into the common area there, and the first thing we see is a Popeye's chicken. And all was right with the world. My son never doubted for another moment that we were in any harm or shape or form anymore, because there was a Popeye's chicken, right? The Apostle Paul is able to walk into these places, and in the synagogue, he finds the kind of familiarity, he finds the kind of atmosphere to where he can sit down and be comfortable, even in places that are foreign to him. So as he goes and attends the synagogue service for 3 weeks, 3 weekends in a row, he reasoned there with the people and explained the prophecies. And here it is, he proved to them that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, "This Jesus that I'm telling you about is the Messiah." Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas along with many God-fearing Greek men. There they are. And quite a few prominent women. The whole world, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." That's for everybody. The Messiah is the deliverer. He is the one who's come to deliver us all. He's the chosen one. He's the one to the Jew who is like Moses. Moses says, "There's somebody coming like me. God's going to send you one day somebody like me who will deliver you." And Paul, like a spiritual MacGyver, uses what he has in front of him to make his point. He takes whatever the culture offers and he makes the best of it. And then Paul goes on to raise the audacity, verse 24, by saying that he is the God. This personal God is the God who made the world and everything in it. And since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. No, and human hands can't serve his needs. Why? Because he doesn't have any needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything. And he satisfies every need. And look at verse 26. If there ever was a verse for what we need right now in our world, from one man, God created all the nations throughout the whole earth. And God decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. I mean, in terms of the gospel, y'all, Paul's making it very clear that there is no ethnic, no racial, no cultural superiority. And he's flying right in the face of the two people that he's speaking to. There were no more proud and exclusive religious order than the Jewish people. I mean, they could thumb their nose in the world and say, look, you look at what our God has done for us. There's nobody out there that can meet with our God. He's ours, right? And so there's this religious superiority that goes before the Jewish people that the Apostle Paul is confronting, his own people. But he's also walking in to perhaps one of the proudest, you know, and most long-lasting cultural influences of all time, and that is the Greeks. I mean, we acknowledge the fact that the Romans were the most powerful empire that's ever risen, but the Latin culture could never trump the Greek culture. I mean, the Greeks and their pantheon, I mean, they still had the gods, they still had the culture, they still had the language. The New Testament was even written originally in Greek. The philosophers, I mean, it's their philosophers, it's the Greek philosophers that are still known and revered to this day. If there ever were a people to be religiously superior, it was the Jewish people. And if there were ever a people to be culturally superior, even to us as the great Americans, it was the Greeks. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, this God is so unique that he made from one man all of the nations of the world. And not only that, Paul goes on to say, let me tell you about governments. Oh, if there's ever a verse we need to read in an election year. God decides beforehand when they should rise and when they should fall, and he determines their boundaries. Let me introduce you to this unknown God, Paul says. Because he is the personal God. He is the personal God to meet your deepest personal need, and he still remains the only one who has provided for you a proven Savior, a proven deliverer. So in this very ethnically superior culture like the Greeks, that the Romans couldn't even squash, Paul makes this lasting appeal of the gospel as he stands as a witness to God's love, not just for them in their exclusivity and in their pride, but for the world. Paul says in verse 27 of Acts chapter 17, you want to know why God did this? God did this so that the nations would seek after him. God showed them their limitations so that they would perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us, he's that personal, Paul says. For in him we live, and in him we move, and in him we exist. And I love this. Once again, to the Greeks, Paul pulls their own culture into his argument by saying this. Some of your own poets, Paul says, have said this, have they not? That we are his offspring. It's that personal. And since this is true, Paul says, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. Paul says something very similar to the Romans in his letter in chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says it this way. He says, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky, and through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. They have no excuse for not knowing God. God set these things in order and put our limitations in front of us so that we might feel our way, see our way toward an acknowledgement of who he is. But watch what happened. Verse 21. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him. They wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they begin to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Paul says in verse 29, since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol. 29 of Acts chapter 17. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver and stone. Back in Romans 1 verse 21, he says, you think up foolish ideas of what God is like, and you make him after your own image. And only a mind that is darkened by a lack of the truth or a rejection of the truth will fashion a God out of their own making. And Paul says that is nonsense. I mean, only now does he lift the lid on the foolishness of the pantheon. Only now does he lift the lid and reject their notion of these idols and shrines that are all over their community. Paul says, no, it is the darkened mind that does that. And you and I need to pay attention to that in our day as well. I mean, we don't walk out of here into a community that erects Asherah poles and shrines anymore around that we are to fall down and worship. But if we are not careful, every one of us, like the old song by R.E.M. says, we will have our own personal Jesus. We will make him out of our own image. R.E.M. didn't sing that. I don't remember who did. Who did that? Creed? Church, the church? I don't remember. Hey, it's one of these, bands from the 90s. All right? Your own personal Jesus. You fashion him. You make him out of your own delight as opposed to being made in his image and responding to him as one who is created, as even the poets of the Greeks know, as his offspring. If we're going to share God's love in the world, folks, as a witness in this world, we must acknowledge that everyone needs the personal God, the personal Savior, who is the proven Messiah. People need the pure and simple message of the gospel. And part of being loving in this world, y'all, is to proclaim the gospel message. I've seen bumper stickers all my life that say this, okay? Preach the gospel, when necessary, use words. And I understand the intent of that message, but I don't buy it. Because you can't preach the gospel, y'all, without using words. Jesus says, and the apostles affirm, that we will be known as his disciples by our love. We will be known by how we conduct ourselves in this world, in front of the world. We will be known by the way we love, by how love is expressed through us in patience and gentleness and kindness, as the fruit of the Spirit manifests itself through every man and woman who is a disciple of Jesus. People will recognize that, okay, what sets them apart is something that I don't perhaps possess. We will be known by our love. But the greatest loving witness that you can stand to testify in this world is a witness that comes through our words. Because the greatest loving expression that has ever been given to the world is the gift of a personal God, or from a personal God who has given us a proven Messiah. And the world needs to know who he is. And they're not going to know who he is. They may recognize his character, but they are not going to know who he is if you just give them a bowl of soup. They're not going to know who he is if you go out and right all the wrongs of the world. If you don't say that you're doing this in the name of Jesus, and you don't tell the world who he is, you have not stood as the greatest expression of love as a witness in this world, and neither have I. People need the gospel. And to give the gospel, to stand as a witness of the greatest expression of love in this world, we must use our words. It doesn't mean we don't serve. It doesn't mean we don't care. It doesn't mean we don't go out and demonstrate what love looks like from the character of God. But it does mean that the gospel is more than just those actions. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. And this man, he has proven to everyone by raising him from the dead. This personal God has given us a proven Messiah, and we are to proclaim him as Savior of the world. God was patient. He has been patient, but one day his patience will end and justice will come to its full expression. So, what do I walk out of here with today, Dale? What do I take with me from this message? And I would hope that you would frame it this way. The questions I want you to consider this week, the question that how will I share God's love as a witness in this world? When the full expression of that love is the gift of God's only, one and only Son, how will I share God's love as a witness in the world? I think we start by asking the question, who are the people here in Evansville? You know, if I'm going to be a spiritual MacGyver, if I'm going to pull the sermons of the sack out for my own self, I got to recognize who has God placed around me who have such a need? And how might God give me the names of those people that I might begin to pray for those opportunities? Not to pray for them, but to pray for the opportunities to really stand as an effective witness in their lives. As you fill your mind with truth, secondly, what biblical content do you have to use? You say, well, I've not been to seminary, Dale. Listen, come on. As you begin to read the scriptures, God will fill your mind with enough truth to stand as a witness for him among the people that you walk. Thirdly, as you grow with compassion and begin to grow in the character of Christ, as you are more closely aligned with him in your own relationship or your own discipleship, how can you share God's love in the context of where you live and work or go to school? Again, what does it look like for you to help somebody love Jesus? And then I think we go back to the basics. How do I refresh my mind with the basics? What have I learned about the character of God? What does John 3:16 and 2 Peter 3:9? Well, you know, to pour over those scriptures and those two verses and say, okay, what does this teach me about the character of God? Secondly, what have I learned about the character of man? What my character and the character of those that I walk among? What is it about their character that I need to understand? Romans 1:20, Romans 3:10-18. Again, you can stay in Romans and pretty much answer all these questions. Thirdly, what have you learned about Christ's provision? If Jesus is the proven Messiah and God has provided him for us for our salvation, what do I need to know about that? Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8 will help you answer that question and equip you, again, with the basics for helping someone else as well as, again, preaching the gospel to yourself from time to time because you need to preach these things to yourself as well. And then fourthly, what have you learned about responding to Christ? Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 will help you understand what it looks like to evaluate your own response to your Savior, as well as you help someone else respond to the love of Christ. Again, it's not rocket science, and it's not something that you necessarily master after one try. Trust me, this is a lifetime walk. This is something that we move in. It is, again, we live and move and have our being. We exist when we understand this and know this. This is how we live. So if I help people understand how to respond to Christ, it looks like, how do I model that in the environment that God has placed me, no matter where I might be? I remember as a father, one of the biggest questions that I asked myself as I evaluated this in my own life was, how do I model repentance in front of an 8-year-old? I mean, what's a dad? I mean, a dad who's supposed to be 9 feet tall and bulletproof and never do anything wrong in front of his kid. I mean, there's some faulty logic that every dad wants to default to in that way, that I got to be this kind of bulletproof person for my kids. That's not reality. So how do I model repentance in front of them? How do I show my son that, guess what? I'm not just calling you to obey me as your dad. I've got a lifetime of obedience set out in front of me to a much higher father than what you've got right here, right now. And you're going to have to answer to him one day as well. So here's what it looks like for dad to blow it and to repent. Here's what it looks like for dad to really mess up and say he's sorry. It gets very practical when you begin to plug these things into your everyday environment in life. So remember, that our emphasis this fall is to reconnect with our vision of the church, which is to love God and love people. And the greatest expression of love to God of the world in this world is His Son. That for God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. No matter what your culture, no matter what your creed, male or female, ethnic background, your deepest need is to know the God who made you. And He has revealed Himself to you in His Word so that that deepest need might be met in your life. And having obtained that, how do you become a loving example, a witness in the world to how that has changed your life? You become a spiritual MacGyver, and you begin to look for things to pull out of the sack, and you weave the fabric of the gospel into the entirety of your life. That's the example of the great apostles, and that's the challenge that is before me today, and it is the challenge that I leave you with. Let's pray together. Our patient and gracious Creator, we bow before You with the understanding that the only way we come into Your presence is to be made clean by the sacrifice of our loving Savior. Thank You, Father, that because of that provision, we have this privilege. And so, Father, I would ask that You would begin to work in our lives once again as we remember what it means to be Yours. Father, I pray that You would guide us into truth, Lord, as You would continue to fill our minds with truth, so might our hearts be more devoted. May our love for the God who made us be more directed toward this personal Savior that You have provided for our salvation. And Father, I pray that as a result of just that fullness in our lives, that You would help us in partnership with the work that You're doing in the world. Help us, Lord, as Your children, to lay hold of these opportunities, these high privileges, Lord, to be shining examples of Your character, but also articulate expressions of the gospel. The Father, we would have the words to convey this great message of love to the world. I thank You for the example of these great apostles. I pray that You would make it in us as well. For Christ's sake and His glory. Amen. Thanks for coming today, folks. We hope to see you again next week. God bless you and have a wonderful week. Thank you.